Valentine's Day. So if you're just learning that, I feel sorry for you if you have people in your circle for which you should have done something. I guess you could go find something yet, but it is Valentine's Day, and it's a good day. You know, St. Valentine, there's a lot of different stories about him, and it's hard to know which is really true. There's different St. Valentines that are spoken about, but one thing we do can be pretty sure of is that he was indeed a priest in the 3rd century in Italy. One account tells us that while he was under house arrest, before his faith, he was discussing the things of God with a judge. Judge Asterius was his name. And he was talking to him about Jesus. And the judge put Valentine to the test. And he thought, well, if this Jesus is really real, then I want you to pray for my daughter who is blind, that she would be healed. And so Valentine prayed for her, laid his hands upon her, and miraculously the girl was healed and regained her sight. Another legend about him states that he defied the order of the emperor, Claudius, and secretly performed Christian weddings. And the reason that Claudius didn't want him doing this is because if a man got married, they were then exempt from being put into the army. So Valentine urged Christians to get married. And then it's mentioned that in order to remind these men of their vows and God's love, that Valentine cut out hearts from parchment and gave them to them. So just as a reminder, and certainly Valentine's Day is connected to hearts, maybe not because of a devotion to God and faithfulness to your spouse, but that's where it probably originally, what it originally was about. A third account says that he was arrested a second time for continuing to evangelize and was sent to the emperor. And the emperor enjoyed listening to him, but Valentine tried to convince the emperor to himself become a Christian. The emperor refused and commanded that he would either renounce his faith or be killed. And so Valentine was not going to renounce his faith, and he was executed on February 14th. And so that's a little bit about Valentine's Day. I hope that you... it's a good day for you. It falls on the Lord's Day today, so it's especially good. Now, if these stories about St. Valentine are true, then he was indeed a very good person, an exceptionally good person. But today, in our look at the book of Ezekiel, we're going to talk about a very bad person. And this is someone talked about in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28, and he is the king of Tyre. Now, there's a lot of good people in the Bible. There's lots of good people in the Bible, but there's also some really bad people in the Bible. And I was thinking about, who are the worst people in the Bible? Who are the worst ones? Well, you think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was pretty bad because he refused to let the Israelite slaves go. And he kept, and even when he did finally relent and let him go, he chased them and tried to kill them all. There was King Ahab and his wonderful wife Jezebel, who promoted idol worship among Israel by building pagan altars and employing prophets. Actually, employing prophets to serve in these pagan temples in the land of Israel. Just a terrible thing to do. And they turned a lot of God's people away from following him. Then there's that guy from the book of Esther, some of you may know, a man named Haman. He was a political advisor to the Persian leader, and he plotted to have all the Jewish people in the kingdom, in the Persian kingdom, eliminated. Now, he failed, and actually things turned bad for him, but he was a terrible person. Then there's King Herod in the New Testament. King Herod was pretty awful. If you remember from the Christmas accounts, how he slaughtered the male children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem in order to try to kill this newborn king, Jesus. And of course, near the top of the list would have to be Judas. Betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So there's a lot of evil in the Bible, a lot of bad people. But we could add to the list today this one person, the king of Tyre, who we read about in Ezekiel 28. And there we find that he is quite an evil king, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19. Now, a couple things before we actually read the text. The city of Tyre is actually a quite fascinating place and had quite a history. It was located on the Mediterranean coast north of Israel. So if you picture Israel in your mind and you go north up into what is modern-day Lebanon, you come to the city of Tyre, which is about 85 miles north of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv, where the big airport in Israel is, you fly in there, but 85 miles almost straight north, you would come to the where Tyre is. And they have this map here, as you can see, a couple of things that happened with Tyre. Now, the prophecy we're gonna look at, Tyre and the king of Tyre, just this morning, but God's pretty upset with these people. And he's going to prophesy that the Babylonians and others are going to destroy them. But Tyre actually was a city of two parts. There was the coastal city right here, and this is the coast. And if you keep going down, you come to Israel, way down here somewhere. Maybe further down. Anyway, this was the old city or the coastal city. But there was also the island city. Because about half a mile offshore is this island, which they developed into a kind of fortress. And it had these really high walls. So when the Babylonians came, they said, okay, you either submit to us, give us everything you have, and pay tribute, or we're going to destroy you. The people from over here all went over here, and the Babylonians really couldn't do anything. They came to kind of a stalemate, they worked out some agreements, and they eventually left. Now, they did destroy this area over here pretty well, but all this they couldn't really get to because they didn't have the ships and the things needed. But about 250 years later, another guy comes along, and this is Alexander the Great. And this is, you'll probably hear about this if you're a student somewhere in history. I hope you learn about this great story. Alexander the Great comes along and he says, all right, the same kind of thing. I'm in charge. Give us tribute. And they said, well, okay, but we want you to do this and that. And Alexander the Great got really offended. He got really mad. He says, that's it. I'm just going to destroy you all. And they said, well, you know what? You can't, because we live over here and you can't get to us. And Alexander said, you watch. And so what he did is he took all the rubble from over here, the parts of the old city, rock, stone, everything he could find, and he started building this mole, it's called, but also it's a causeway right here. He built a road right out to the city and dragged his war machines out there and destroyed them, devastated them. It took a long time, but he was determined. And he eventually broke down the walls and devastated everything that was there. And then what happened is over time, all the sediment around this filled up, so it really attached the city, the island city, to the coast. So now it's not really an island anymore because it's all connected there. But it's a fascinating story of the things that happened there. Now, in Ezekiel's book, he has three chapters dedicated to Tyre. I mean, that's really a lot. It's more than any other prophet. And in chapter 26, he prophesies against the city. And we learn one of the reasons why Ezekiel is prophesying against it in the beginning of chapter 26, verses 2 to 4. And he says there, "Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it has swung open to me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock." So, what these people had done is they rejoiced over Jerusalem's calamity and saw it as an opportunity to profit from their troubles. That's what he's saying there in verses 2 to 4 in 26. Oh, they're having a bad time. They're being attacked. Let's take advantage of them. And God says, not so fast. For this is one reason why yourselves are going to be taken out. And then in chapter 27, there's a lament for the city, which describes their extensive trade activity and the wealth they acquired through it. Actually, it may not interest you, but if you look at chapter 27, it's amazing. The list, the detailed list of the expansive trade that they were involved with. And this is what made them so rich and wealthy. And then with that came pride and arrogance, which we're going to see talked about in what follows. But in chapter 27, there is this lament for the city. It was this great place of commerce. And if you read through there, you see all the things and all the places are named. Ezekiel mentions all these names and all these items that were traded through that place. And then in chapter 28, there's two things. First of all, there's a prophecy against the prince of Tyre in verses 1 to 10. Followed by a lament for the king, which we're going to look at in verses 11 and 19. So there's a prophecy against the city, and then a lament for the city. There's a prophecy against the king, and then a lament for that king. But the big question is, as we read this now, and some of you may be familiar with this passage. This is a very significant passage in the Bible. The question is, who is he really talking about? When we read this, that's what you want to keep in mind. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So we read in Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and careful in gold and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, from your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, what you notice about this and what makes this challenging is that this unusual way of talking about this king. He is in the Garden of Eden. He is called the cherub. He is on the holy mount of God. But in verse 16, he sinned and he is cast from the mountain of God, his sins being violence, unrighteous trade, and pride. And so the question that people wrestle with as they study this and have studied it through the history of the church and even before in Jewish by Jewish scholars is he really talking about in reference in these references to Eden? And so there's a couple of different ways of understanding the identity of the king of Tyre. Some people have read this and see references to Adam, the first created human, in this passage. They would say, while addressing the king of Tyre, Ezekiel compares him and his city to the first man and his setting, the Garden of Eden, being created by God and set in the beautiful garden, but then sinning, and then like Adam, the king of Tyre was expelled from his exalted position. Jewish writers were the first ones to come upon this understanding, and some of them see it this way. Others would say, well, that's probably reading too much into it, and would say that it's just really exalted language about the king of Tyre, and really there's no one else being talked about in the passage. But others yet would say that this passage actually speaks about Satan. That what is going on here is more than just talk about an earthly king. And the images of Eden and being an exalted cherub, being perfect in beauty, dwelling in the presence of God, and then being cast out, go beyond what can be attributed to any human king and point to the fall of Satan from his original state as a virtuous angel. Now, like I said, not all Christians would agree with that. They would say that that's not warranted, and that's not what Ezekiel is intending. But as early as the 2nd and 3rd centuries, Christian writers were taking this view that indeed Ezekiel is comparing Tyre's demise to that of Satan's fall, and this was giving us information of the origin of Satan, which, by the way, is a significant question. From where does Satan come from? And so many people, even as early as the 2nd and 3rd centuries, were seeing this as talking about the king of Tyre, but in doing that, comparing him or going beyond that to talk about the fall of Satan. Now, that is what I was taught in Bible college. I was taught that this passage, and another one we'll look at briefly, he's talking now about Satan, and in some way he goes beyond just talking about the king. This is what my former pastor, Chuck Smith, who started Calvary Chapels, this is what he believed. This is what many Christian preachers believe and teach without reservation and would say this is clearly talking about the origin or the fall of Satan from being an angel near the presence of God. And this may be what you were taught or what you believe. Or this may be all new to you and you've never really saw this in Scripture or read this. But I think probably some of you have been acquainted with this passage. In his work, The Fall of Angels, Jonathan Edwards, probably America's most famous theologian and certainly extremely influential, even though he was in the early 18th century, one of the most intelligent and profound writers. In his work on the fall of angels, he writes at length on the king of Tyre as a type of the devil. And this is actually what he says. He says, if the king of Tyre were not here expressly called the cherub in the paradise of God and in God's holy mountain, by which it is most evident that he is spoken of as a type of a cherub in the paradise of God, yet I say if it had not been so, the matter would have been very plain. For the things spoken of cannot be applied to the king of Tyre other than as a type of the devil that was once a glorious angel in paradise. For how could it be said of the king of Tyre in any other sense, but as a type of the anointed angel, that he had been in God's holy mountain and in Eden, the garden of God and in God's sanctuary, and there been first perfect in his ways. And you can read that. It's online. You can see that. And he writes a long discourse on this. And so if you're interested, I would encourage you to take a look at that. Because what he's basically saying that, yes, indeed, that the images of Eden are telling us that the king of Tyre is a type here. And that what he's doing is like what the devil did in his fall from grace. There's another passage where many see a reference to Satan's fall, and that's in Isaiah chapter 12. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 14. Chapter 14. And here in 14, verses 12 to 14, we read these words. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, in the context, Isaiah is speaking about the king of Babylon. But again, many people see here that the writer, that Isaiah, goes beyond just talking about the king, but is actually talking about what Satan's pride and Satan's fall as an extension or as kind of a comparison to what the king of Babylon was doing. And if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, then you would notice that in the first line, how you are fallen from heaven, it reads, O Lucifer. And this is because the King James translators inserted the Latin word for this. And so, but it had become then a name, right? If someone said, if it was talking about Lucifer, you'd say, well, you're talking about the devil. You would just think that, right? So, but that's where this comes from. It comes out of this taking this O day star, which is really the planet Venus, talking about. But the Latin translation, word for that is Lucifer. And it becomes then a name for Satan. And so, Isaiah here voices, many would say, the prideful thoughts of Satan. I will make myself like the Most High. And so I would say it is possible that Isaiah and Ezekiel are telling us about Satan here. I can't say it's for sure, but I would say it's possible, as a contemporary theologian, Wayne Grudem, points out, It is not uncommon for Hebrew prophets to pass from descriptions of human events to descriptions of heavenly events that are parallel to them and that the earthly events picture in a limited way. And that could be happening here, okay? But it may not be happening here. And this is one of those things that we may not know until we get to heaven. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of what happened in the Gospel of Luke after Jesus was raised from the dead. And it talks about how Jesus walked along the Emmaus Road with some of his disciples. And the text tells us that Jesus explained to them that all the things in the Bible, the Old Testament, that spoke of him. And I always thought, I wish I would know that, what the things in the Old Testament are really speaking about Jesus, because sometimes it's hard to know. But this, on the other side, you know, is this really speaking of Satan? Well, we don't know, but it may be. And many people for a long time have held that view there. So, what do we know then? What do we know about Satan? Well, there's all kinds of things we know about Satan. And that would actually be a fascinating study sometime, to look through and learn about this person, this being. But I just want to make 4 points here, what we know about Satan. There's a lot more, but there's 4 things. One thing you know for sure is that he is our adversary. The Bible is very clear about that. 1 Peter 5:7, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is the enemy of God's people. He's real. It's not just imaginative. All through the Bible, he's seen as a real person that exists. And he is out to attack and harm God's people. And so we have to be aware of this. And we have to be aware of the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, like Ephesians 6 says. There are spiritual forces of evil. And it's important to realize this as Christians, that there's more than just things of that you can see in this world, but there is a spiritual realm where things are going on. And we don't, you know, as C.S. Lewis warns, you don't want to get to that place where you see demons everywhere you look. But on the other hand, you don't want to be in that place where you don't think Satan and evil forces are even existing, because the enemy would have you do one of those two things. But I think we can take a reasonable view and understand that these things are real and we have to contend with them. Exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 6. We wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And this is part of the Christian life. It is a spiritual battle. So we know he is our adversary. Secondly, we know that he tries to get Christians off the will of God. This is what he does. We see it throughout the Bible. Here's just a few of them. I could give you a very long list, but here's a few. If indeed Satan is the devil, is the serpent in the garden, which I believe he is, and I think other scriptures bear that out, he is in the garden, what? Tempting Eve to go outside the will of God, right? No, he said don't eat that. Well, let's talk about that. Did he really say that? You know, it might be good. And she gets tempted and she draws in and Adam follows in after her. But he got them off the will of God, which was not to touch that fruit. It's actually a very simple command. I mean, it was really clear. But they just couldn't do it. Think about Job, a righteous man, you know, God blessed, honors God. He's careful about his spiritual life, takes care of even looks after his children's spiritual life, very responsible. But the Satan comes along, and he's trying to get him to turn from God. He's trying to get him to curse God and to blame God for all his problems and to quit honoring him and following him. He's suffering greatly. He's had all kinds of loss in his life. And the devil is using this to see if he can turn this person away from the will of God. That's what he's trying to do. We think even of Jesus in Matthew 4, tempted in the wilderness, right? He goes out in the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days, and then along the devil comes. And he begins to talk to Jesus and speak to him and tempt him to get off the will of God, his Father. So he says, well, you're hungry, just turn these stones to bread and satisfy your hunger. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, if you really are the Son of God, then you could jump off this tower and not be hurt because God will protect you. And Jesus said, I'm not going to tempt my Father in that way. You're not supposed to tempt God in that kind of way. And then he shows them all the kingdoms of the world, how great they are. And he says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only. And then Satan leaves. But he was trying to get Jesus off the will of God. Even in the New Testament, we see other examples. Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts. It says Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God. Does God want us to lie, to say things that are untrue? No, but Satan tempted them into it. And now they say they made some money off. It was a financial gain for them. And he filled their heart and tempted them to do that which God did not want. And so we see even in the early church, the devil works to create division and hinder reconciliation. And this is a good example of how the devil works here in 2 Corinthians 2. You see, in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes this. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Why? So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his schemes. So what is Satan trying to do in this situation? He's trying to keep Christians apart. And not give forgiveness to one another. You know, it's hard to forgive people sometimes, right? It's really hard. They've hurt you. They've said bad things or whatever it is. And you feel, man, I don't think I can forgive them. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants. For you not to forgive them. And this was his scheme here. There were some problems in the church. Someone wandered into sin. They've been reconciled, but then Paul says, you know, you really need to forgive this person. There needs to be forgiveness all around so that the body of Christ would love one another and be united as God wants it to be. But Satan has a design to try to stop that. And Paul says, we don't want to be outwitted by Satan by not granting forgiveness. And that gives to us, too, in that area of forgiveness and not forgiving others. If you're not forgiving someone, you're doing just what the devil wants. You're doing just what he wants. God's will is that we would forgive one another. It's plain and clear. But it's not just forgiveness. He's trying to get us out of the will of God in every way, other way too. Whatever it is, he's trying to get you out, off that. And so we have to be aware of this. This is what the devil wants. He wants you out of God's will and in his will. So it's a battle for your soul, your will. That's what he wants. Third thing we know for sure is that he has limited power. He can only do what God allows. He is only a created being. It's not, well, on one hand you got God, on one hand you got the devil, and somehow they're equal forces. No, that's not true at all. Don't think of God that way or the devil that way. Satan is a created being. If he has any opposite, it would probably be like one of the well-known angels like Michael or Gabriel. If indeed he's this angel, that we talk about. But he's not opposite God. God is creator of all. And we see that in Job. The devil has to get permission from God in what he does to Satan, or what he does to Job. And it seems odd, but God allows him to be tested in those ways. And God allows us to be tested as well sometimes. And since he is only a created being, and since he has, in a sense, been defeated through Christ's work on the cross, ultimately, the primary response we have to him, the Bible teaches, is simply to resist him. Resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith, and you can extinguish all his flaming darts, Paul says in Ephesians 6. Stand firm in your faith, and you can extinguish everything he throws at you. All the temptations, if your faith is strong. And James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, just like he did from Jesus, when Jesus resisted him. That's our primary response to him in Scripture, is to resist him. Not be moved off the will of God, because that is what he is trying to do. And then the fourth thing we know about Satan for sure is that we know his future. His future has already been written. We know in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's where he's going. One day he will be there, never to roam again, never to tempt, never to cause havoc, never to inflict pain and suffering in this world and upon people anymore. So that's where he's going. But not me. I'm not going there. I'm going to the New Jerusalem. I'm going to that place where God is and where God dwells with his people. I'm going to that place where there's no more death, no more tears, and no more pain. That's where I'm going. And we're going to leave all this behind one day. And we will be there. And it will be more glorious than we can possibly imagine to be in the presence of the living God. And we will see Jesus. We will see him. And we will be able to see him face to face, the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Well, how about you? Is that where you're going? Is that where you're going? I pray that it is. You know, Jesus died to get you there, that your sins could be washed away and you could follow him in that way of living that leads to eternal life. If you've never received Jesus, I would invite you to open up your heart even now and welcome him into your life, because he is the only one who can get you to that New Jerusalem. He is the only one who can take you to live with God for all eternity. Father, as we think about these things, we acknowledge that there's so much we don't know. As Paul said, we know in part. We understand in part, and it is difficult. But Father, the enemy is real, and we have to be aware of that. But we are thankful, Lord, that he is not all powerful. We can resist him, and he can be defeated. We thank you, Lord, that we know his end, that where he is going. And we also know, Lord, we can know where we are going. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be with you, and we will be free from all evil. So, Father, we pray that you would help anyone here who doesn't know that to open their heart, to welcome you in and follow you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.